Shall we just pray quickly? Heavenly Father, we pray that we would hear your voice speaking, and that, Lord, all my thoughts and my words would fall to the ground. I pray that, Lord, all that you wish to impress upon us, we would be receptive to. And that, Father, we would learn those things that you want to plant into our minds and to our spirits tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians, and we're starting chapter 4 tonight. I say starting, we're not going to get too far into it. Okay, Ephesians 4, would somebody like to read verses 1 to 6, please? Lovely, thank you very much. So, I haven't come across a single commentator that doesn't agree with Ephesians being a book of two halves. First half being chapters 1 to 3 talk about our riches in Christ, whereas chapters 4, 5 and 6 talks about our responsibilities in Christ. The first half is our doctrine, the second half is our duty. The first half is theological. The second half is practical. The first half is about what we believe. The second half is how we behave. That division is very clear. So we're shifting into the second half and a second emphasis. And this is taking hold of the riches that have been spoken of in the first half and then putting them into practice in our conduct. And one commentator said there are 41 commands, individual commands, given in the book of Ephesians. Only one of them is found in the first three chapters. The other 40 are all found in that second half. So this is really where the rubber hits the road, because we've got to put into practice those things that Paul has said we were equipped for in the first half. So, starting off in verse 1, Paul starts off chapter 4 very similarly to the way that he starts chapter 3. He says, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." And chapter 3 starts, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." So, and I think beforehand I mentioned how Paul in the physical was a prisoner of Rome, but in the eyes of faith he was a prisoner of the Lord. And everything is framed differently when you become a Christian. You see things differently as a result of being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And as I was meditating upon this the other day, I thought to myself, Matthew, a plumber of the Lord. And it puts a whole new perspective upon my job. Am I doing it just to get an income, to be able to support the family, to pay the mortgage? Or am I doing it for the Lord? Johnny, a teacher of the Lord. Are you doing it just because that's what you've been trained to do? That's your inclination, or are you doing it as an act of service to God? Ian, loss adjuster for the Lord? Doing it just as income, or are you doing it to bring glory to God? And exactly. But or are you a mother, or are you a mother of the Lord? Are you carrying on that role, that calling, to bring glory to God, or are you just doing it because you have to, because you've got these kids that you've in front of you, as it were? Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Everything that we should be done in his name and for his glory. And it makes it, for me, it puts a different perspective upon it. If, okay, my current customers are called Nick and Kate, but really, my ultimate person I'm serving is the Lord. If I imagine the Lord being my customer, it affects the way I work and the way that I serve. Anyway, that as an aside, let's move forward. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to lead a life worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he says, the calling with which you were called. Now, often when we think about the calling to which we've been called, you might think, well, I've been called to be a missionary, or I've been called to be a worship leader, or I've been called to be a pastor, or something of that nature. But the calling to which you have been called is that which was described in chapters 1 to 3. And that is all of us. We all share exactly the same calling. That calling is to be chosen, predestined, and adopted, to be redeemed, forgiven, and accepted. We're all called to know the will of God. We've all been called to have a heavenly inheritance. We've all been entrusted with the same gospel. We've all been sealed with the same Holy Spirit. That is part of our calling. We've all been set free from sin, the world, and the devil, to be made alive and seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That is part of our calling. To be made a fellow citizen in the household of God, to have a life built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and to be a dwelling place of God. That is all of our calling, and we all share exactly the same calling. And what Paul is saying is, I beg you to lead a life worthy of that calling with which you were called. I have just spent 3 chapters telling you about all the riches of what you have in Christ. Walk worthy of those riches. Walk worthy of that calling whereby you've been given those riches. When he says walk worthy, he's saying to show respect for all that God has done for you, and to show yourself deserving of all that God has done for you. And for some reason it brought to mind our Queen. Our Queen has a calling as a ruling and reigning monarch. And that role comes with enormous riches, doesn't it? And that cult role also comes with enormous responsibilities. And in my humble opinion, she has walked worthy of that calling with which she has been called. She's honoured those riches and those responsibilities, and she's executed them to the best of her ability. And she deserves our honour and respect for that, I believe. At the same time, when I look at her predecessor before her father, Edward VIII, who abdicated after less than a year's service, or when I think more currently about Prince Andrew, I think about people that they have not walked worthy of the calling to which they have been called. They have dishonoured the calling. They have not respected the office and the station. They take advantage of the riches, and they have not shown themselves deserving of all that has been given to them. And I thought that was an interesting contrast. Are we walking worthy of that which we've been called to? Are we honouring the riches and the responsibilities? Are we doing our best to give God honour in that calling that he's placed upon our lives? And the question that I posed to myself was, how do I lead a life worthy of the calling with which I have been called? And I came up with 3 answers. I think the first is to give continual worship, praise, and thanksgiving to God for all that he has done for us. If you've been given these riches and this calling, to give him thanks, to give him praise continually just seems to be the most obvious things to do. The second thing is to obey God in all that he commands us. He has called us to be his witnesses, to be his disciples, and he has given us all these commands in Scripture. Show ourselves worthy of that calling by reading the word and obeying those commands. And the third thing is, which sounds similar to the second one but is different, is to serve God in all that he asks and leads us in. So as the Holy Spirit leads us individually and guides us and calls us to do certain things and duties, to obey that, that is walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called. To worship, to obey, and to serve. And I think it's important to emphasize that we don't worship, obey, and serve so that we might somehow earn his love, like a child desperately trying to earn the love of a parent. We can't make our Heavenly Father love us. We can't. But his love is freely given to us in abundance. We worship and obey and serve God in response to his love, not to earn his love. It's because he loves us that we want to honour him. Our hearts should swell with thanksgiving for all he has done for us, and as a result we honour God with our lives. And I think this is the foremost way that we're going to win people to Christ for him, if we walk a life worthy of his calling. If we have that thanksgiving, if we're serving him clearly out of gratefulness for all that he has done for us, people are going to see that, and that cannot be masked. That cannot be people see when it's genuine and when it's false, and they think, well, crikey, if God has done so much for them that they're living a life of thankfulness and service to God, then there's something in this. It seems genuine and real. I think sometimes the genuineness of our witness and our conduct can speak a whole lot loudly than our words and our prepared gospel messages, you know. So it goes on with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are certain traits that should mark our character as Christians. Lowliness, gentleness, and long suffering. Lowliness, I don't know, some translations might have that translated humility. It's easy, well, certainly easy for me, to become arrogant, proud, and full of myself. I think it's natural. But I think God wants to say to us, you are nothing special. You are nothing special. The only thing that makes you special is Jesus. Jesus makes you special. If the Lord were to leave you to your own devices, you would be swallowed up in all types of ugliness, and no one would want to have anything to do with you. But Jesus makes you special, and Jesus makes you attractive. And knowing that it is Jesus that has called you and equipped you, gives you purpose, meaning, and worth, should keep you humble, should keep you in that place of lowliness. The second characteristic that should mark our lives is gentleness, sometimes translated meekness. We live in a very hard world, don't we? People are hard and harsh towards one another. In their conversation, in the promoting of their views, be they religious, political, or otherwise, and certainly in their humour as well. And I think it is our natural reaction is to develop a reciprocal hardness, to be able to stand and endure that harshness and the hardness of life, to match tough with tough, as it were, to become insensitive and impervious through that. But that shouldn't be the case for us as Christians. We are called to be gentle and kind and sensitive. How then do we survive in a world when we make ourselves so vulnerable, I suppose? If the world is hard and harsh and we're to be sensitive, how do we survive? And it's by relying upon the Lord to be our defender and our strength, to not defend ourselves, to not match strength with strength, but to lean upon the Lord and knowing that he will defend us and he will protect us. Meekness, which is sometimes the word translated instead of gentleness, actually means submitted strength. And it's the sort of word that you would use to describe a horse that's been broken in. A horse has its own natural strength, but once it's been broken in, it has got submitted strength to its rider. And that's who we should be, submitted to the Lord, broken in by the Lord, trusting in him as our rider to guide us and lead us instead of trying to defend and fight ourselves. If we yield our instinct to defend ourselves to God and trust in him to defend, and in turn we adopt his gentleness and his love, we'll be operating the way that he wants us to. The third characteristic he requires of us is to be long-suffering. or sometimes translated patience. I prefer the term long-suffering. That's more descriptive to me. I think a hallmark of life in general is one of suffering. But our suffering should be marked with endurance. We are not to give in to our flesh-like passions, to throw a wobbly when things don't go our way, no matter how much that is our natural inclination, or to express our irritation towards others, no matter how stupid they may rightly be. But we are to be patient and, as it says there, to bear with one another in love. And love is the underlying means by which we are lowly, we are gentle, we are long-suffering. Love is the means by which we're able to operate. And as I use those words, lowly and gentle and patient and love, I recognize that these are all aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And that should really show us that, try as we might, we will always fail to try and manifest this character that Paul is requiring of us, or God is requiring of us, because we can't do it. We're always going to fall over. But if we lean upon the Lord, if we trust in Him, if we come to Him regularly, confess our sin, and clothe ourselves in His righteousness, and ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then that Holy Spirit will give us the means to be lowly, will give us the means to be gentle, will help us to be long-suffering, will manifest that love within us. Because we might have some limited capacity to be patient, to be loving, but we soon come to the end of our resources. We need God's resources to manifest that character that God wants of us. We should be regularly asking God to fill us with the Holy Spirit, because only through the Holy Spirit can we operate as we should. And it goes on, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think really it's at this point that we realise that God is speaking about maintaining a holy character, not so much in the world, but rather in the church. We should be endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit within the church. And this is interesting, because if we can't display a holy character within the church, if we can't be lowly, gentle, long-suffering within the church, then how can we even begin to think about doing so in the world, you know? And yet, again, it's striking that this needs to be said, that there is a need to be humble, a need to be gentle, a need to be long-suffering within the towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we have all come across those brothers and sisters in Christ which are just irritable, where we just find ourselves struggling to be patient with them, and being gentle and humble towards them, it just seems to be a complete opposite of how we naturally want to react to them. And when we come across that conflict with a brother and sister in the Lord, God is invariably bringing iron against iron to sharpen one another, to smooth off those rough edges, to deal with areas in our lives. But it's not easy. It's not easy, and we need the power of the Spirit just to be able to operate in fellowship life, really. How easy is it for us to become arrogant and proud toward one another? Subtly, but through our conversation, we're kind of boasting of our Bible knowledge. How we actually know a little bit more than you, so you should listen to what I say, or lording it over that other person because I've got this gift and you don't have that gift. And we're not trying to be, but there is that pride that can come up. We need to guard against that. We need to be lowly and humble. How easy it is for us to be direct and forthright in our opinions and really insist that our view is right, and in so doing we're being uncaring and insensitive to the other person. We're not displaying that gentleness that we should have toward one another. You know, for all of us, our faith is the bedrock of our life. And if we challenge another person's convictions too strongly, we could be undermining the faith that is the bedrock of their life, and that could be really damaging. We need to have that gentleness and that love towards one another, and have a sensitivity about the effect that we have toward each other. And it is easy to lose patience with that stubborn brother and that awkward sister. And we need to pray that God will grant us the love and the patience that we naturally lack, so that we might be able to bear with one another in love. And why? So we can keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God wants there to be a unity within us, within this fellowship, but within all fellowships, a unity of the Spirit, a bond of peace. It's interesting, Paul highlights the individual hallmarks of a believer, lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. But it's those, when expressed, Paul highlights the individual hallmarks of a believer, which when expressed result in the corporate hallmarks of a church, which should be unity and peace. If we want to see unity and peace in a church, we need to see those individual characteristics within ourselves. If we don't have those, then we are at risk of damaging that unity of the Spirit. And I think unity is not something that we can manufacture. We cannot, God does not command us to create unity. We can't have a meeting and say, right, we need to be united as a church. We can say that we agree upon the same doctrines and we have the same stance and approach to the Word of God, and yet there not be the unity of the Spirit there, because that's uniformity. And there's a difference between uniformity, which comes from pressure from the outside, and unity, which comes from the Spirit, which comes from the inside. Only God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can create unity. And we need to be yielded to God and operating and walking in the Spirit for us to have that unity. And if there is one of us who's not walking in the Spirit, then there can be damage in a meeting that can break that unity. That's why it's important to keep a short account with God with our sins, to make sure that when we come to a meeting, we come to a meeting in a right relationship with God. Because if we're not in a right relationship with God, then we could be speaking out of the flesh, and that could damage that unity and that bond of peace. And this is not structural and denominational unity, of course. This is a unity founded upon a shared calling, a shared identity in Christ, and a shared rule of the Spirit and the Word in our lives. And as I was thinking about this, I'm very conscious that we're in conversation at the moment with All Saints and with Lazarus about a visit in September. And so here we have not just one church, but three churches effectively coming together for a couple of weeks of meetings. And we know that All Saints have certain stances, one doctrinal stance upon certain issues. We have a different doctrinal stance upon issues. And with Lazarus, there could well be a further different doctrinal stance upon certain issues. We all know that different churches have different views upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for example, or a different view upon the sequence of end time events or something like that. And it's very easy to start focusing upon those differences. And as a result of focusing upon those differences, the unity is broken. And I think a lot of these things, though important, are secondary. And we need to remember that we are all bought with the same blood, and we are all part of the same body. And it is the core doctrines that unite us. And when we're meeting in that wider group of people, we focus upon those wider issues and only talk about secondary issues if God chooses to bring it to the surface. And even then, need to speak with sensitivity and grace and love. We need to see, we are given the unity of the Spirit, but it is our job to keep it. And the way that we keep it is by continually to walk in the Spirit. And I think by doing so, we can trust that God will only bring up those potentially divisive issues at a time when it is right to do so. So we go on, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Every time I read those verses, it reminds me of that song by Queen, One Vision. I think to myself, somebody should do a cover version, but using these words instead. So going on, talking about the unity within the body of Christ, Paul says, there is one body. We are all equal members of the body of the Christ. Just because you might do communion differently, let's say, doesn't make you better or worse. It's just different. We are one body. It says that we are one spirit. That means that we are all indwelt with the same Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And when we're meeting with people from All Saints and Lazarus and so forth, remember, we have the same Holy Spirit that indwells us. No believer has more or less Holy Spirit than the next. God gives abundantly to all. We have one hope. That is, we all place our hope in the same person, Jesus Christ. We have the same hope of salvation, and we have that same hope of future redemption when the Lord returns. And, you know, your understanding, well, understanding might differ as to how that is outworked, but the hope is the same. It's centered upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Lord. We all worship the same Lord, God Almighty, the creator of the universe. We might have different songs and different styles, but that only highlights the diversity within the unity. But we're united by that one Lord. And it's important for us to remember that. We have one faith. That is, we are all saved by the same faith. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried, and was resurrected. And we are saved by faith alone. Now, on this point, I would draw a very clear line. If you say that salvation is not by faith alone, but there is some work that we contribute towards our salvation, then that is not the unity of the Spirit. That is unity trying to create a unity apart from the truth of the Word of God. And I would put my foot down very clearly upon that. But we have the same faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. It says we have one baptism. Now that's interesting, because the last time I counted, I counted six different types of baptism in the New Testament. So which baptism is that talking about? Is that talking about the baptism of John, the baptism of Moses? It's baptism of the Holy Spirit. What's it talking about there? Well, I don't think this is talking about water baptism. I think this is talking about Spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. The moment that we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment we repent of our sins, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That is, we all have access to the same God and Father through the same baptism of the Holy Spirit. We all came into the body of Christ in the same way. We need to remember that when it comes to unity. And it says we have one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So we all share the same Heavenly Father. One of the people that was instrumental in helping me in my walk with the Lord was a guy called Andrew Robinson. He's gone to be with the Lord now. And my surname is Hobbs. And Hobbs actually means son of Robert. And Robinson, Robin being a derivative of Robert, means son of Robert as well. So I remember once having a conversation with Andrew saying, "Oh, we got the same surname." And he goes, "Well, I don't know about that, but we have the same father." And I thought that was a wonderful answer. We all have the same heavenly father. And it says here, above all, through all, and in you all. So we are all under the same authority of that one God and Father. We are all governed and guided by that one Father and God, through all, and in all, in you all. We are all indwelt by that same Father and God. And as we remember these different things, all these different ones, it shows us how we should be one. We are all united, and we should strive to keep that unity and not do anything to damage it as far as we are humanly possible. There comes a time to have a conversation about different views, different opinions, different takes upon passages. But I think that needs to be done carefully and graciously, with love and compassion in our hearts. Remember, we need to be lowly, gentle, and long-suffering with one another. Our unity, I think, is perhaps best expressed in a creed. And I was thinking about the Apostles' Creed and how it might be nice when we're together as churches to recite the Apostles' Creed together, because it speaks about the fundamentals of our faith and the points upon which we all agree and are united on. And I'll close with that. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, that is, the Universal Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I think if we can all agree upon that, then we've got the spirit of unity between us. Let's strive to keep that. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we go through this second half, there's going to be lots of things that you want us to walk in. You want us to walk in the gifts of the Spirit. You want us to walk together as a family. Lord, you want us to walk in the new man. Lord, you want us to walk in love. Lord, you want us to walk in light. Lord, you want us to walk in wisdom. But here, Lord, we see right at the start, you say you want us to walk in unity. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those people that are able to rightly discern those important issues that we should make a stand on and not move on. And there's other issues that we need to just be more sensitive about so as not to unnecessarily damage that unity and that bond of peace between us as believers. Guide us by your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.